Well, thank you, Greg and team. Great to worship with you, church family. Just a joy to make much of Jesus together. Love you guys, and great to have you here today as we continue our Exiles Everywhere series. And the posture of the culture towards Christianity, towards the church, has definitely changed over the decades. Those of you who have grown up here in Canada, you have certainly seen that. Those of you who have come from other countries, you have noticed that. Perhaps you came to Canada expecting that Canada would be more Christian, and you find it's non-Christian or even anti-Christian. And let me say, it has changed, and I have particularly noticed that shift in my own ministry as a pastor. For example, I used to be a youth pastor one day, and my kids can't believe that because they're like, you're too old, you know? And I tell them, I wasn't old once, you know? And then they say, well, you're too boring. And well, I guess I got to own that, you know? And, in fact, I just had my birthday yesterday. So thank you. Yeah. And I always like getting a few of the free deals that they have for birthdays every year, you know. And so last year, I had gone to one place, and I said, "Oh, it's my birthday, so I'm here for my free item." And so she scanned the app, and then she said, "Next." And I went, oh, "Okay." And then I went to another place, and I said, "Oh, it's my birthday today. I'm here for my free item." And she said, happy birthday. Oh, congratulations, you know, and wrote happy birthday on my item. And I thought, oh, it's interesting. Different customer service that we get here. So anyways, back to, yes, I'm older now. And, but back, 35 years ago or so, I was a youth pastor. And so I came to this church and was a youth pastor there. I went to the high school that was nearby the church and where some of the students from the youth group went to school. And I said to the principal, you know, I'd like to come in here and visit with the students at high school during lunch hour. What's the protocol for coming in? And he said, hey, it would be great to have you come in and encourage the students that, you know, you just need to sign in at the office here. And so I did that. I'd come in there at lunch hours, hang out with the students, meet some of them, some of their friends, that sort of thing. A couple months later, he says to me, would you like an office here at the school? And so they gave me, at a public high school, they gave me an office where I could meet with students one-on-one. About a year or two later, they said to me, you know, we have this this course that we teach, and we need somebody to teach Christian ethics. Would you come in and teach Christian ethics to the students here at the school? I said, sure, I'll do that. Some of you that are younger are thinking, that happened in a public school in Canada? Yes, it did. I remember once there was a band I was bringing in, Arlen Salty and Heart Attack, for a concert. And so I asked the principal, I said, this group is coming down from Edmonton, and would you mind if I brought them by the school on Friday at lunch hour? They can hang out with the students. He said, sure. Why don't you bring them by? He said, when's the concert? What time? I'll announce it on the intercom. This principal was not a Christian, but it showed the time period that there was kind of favor, you know, towards Christianity and towards the church. But I began to notice how that shifted. I moved to work at another church in another city. And so I was a youth pastor there, and I went to the principal of the school that was closest to the church. Met with him, say, I want to come in and visit with the students. He said, yeah, maybe you can just sign in here. I did that for about a year or two. And then he met me one day and he said, you know, I don't really want you coming in to visit with the students. So if you want to come in and meet with a student, you will come to the office here. You will tell the receptionist who you're meeting with. The receptionist will announce that student's name over the intercom. They will come down to the office, and you will talk to that student in front of the receptionist. I said, well, none of the students will want that. He said, yeah. So don't come to the school at lunch hour. So I didn't. We did this thing before school called See You at the Pole, where we'd gather around the flagpole and pray for the school. And we'd do it at, you know, kind of 8 o'clock, 7:45, something like that, just right before school began. And so we would gather around the flagpole to pray. And then one day the principal came to me and he said, you know, this is school hours. 7 a.m. to 5 p.m. are school hours. You cannot gather around the flagpole to pray during school hours. And so if you want to do that, you need to do that and be off the property by 7 a.m. I said, well, the students probably won't come that early. So that was the end of See You at the Pole. And there's many stories that I could share like that, how the posture of the culture towards the church and towards Christianity has shifted. Not only in my own ministry, I see it, but in Canada as a whole. Go back to July 1st, 1967. It's a beautiful summer day in Ottawa. There gathered in front of the parliament buildings are 25,000 people. Canada has turned 100 years old, and so the festivities are carried on national television. And how do the festivities begin? But with a prayer service that's carried on national television for all of Canada to watch. Queen Elizabeth arrives. She is greeted by 8 members of the Christian clergy. And the service consists of readings of from the Bible, including by our Prime Minister, Lester B. Pearson at the time, who reads from 1 Peter chapter 3, which we're going to look at in a couple weeks' time. There are hymns of the Christian tradition that are sung. Prayers are offered, prayer of confession. The Lord's Prayer is said. And then the response of the crowd and across Canada are these words: we rededicate ourselves, O Lord. That's almost hard to imagine that that happened here in our country in 1967. We rededicate ourselves, O Lord. What was conveyed by that 100-year celebration, Canada's birthday, was that Canada is a religious country, and that religion is Christian. Now, fast forward 34 years to Parliament buildings, September 14th, 2001. It's 3 days after the terrible attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. There's a crowd of 100,000 people gathered there for the memorial service. But this time, in 2001, there are no Christian clergy there. In fact, there are no religious clergy at all that are included in that memorial service. There's no scripture that is read. There's no prayer there that is offered. There's no hymns that are sung. And this has been the shift in Canada. You know, we've seen it on a national level. We've seen it in my own ministry. As I said, we could see it here in British Columbia. How many of you who are older were part of Expo 86? Okay, yes. Many of you attended Expo 86. Do you remember one of the pavilions there in Expo 86? The Pavilion of Promise, right? There amidst all the provincial pavilions, international pavilions, is this Christian pavilion that's part of Expo 86. Who volunteered there at Expo 86? Some of you volunteered for it? Yes. I remember John Howitt telling me about passing out Bibles at Expo 86, you know? And, you know, worship service is happening at Expo 86. And again, how much has changed in the last 30 years? So fast forward to, let's say, 2016. That'd be 2016, 17, 30 years later. My daughter comes home from public high school, and she hands me a page that has a list of 43 genders on it, that the students are to pick what their gender is. I thought, how things have shifted in our culture. Those schools I just mentioned where I came in, you know, and hung out at lunch hour with the students. In one of those schools in the last few years, there's been litter boxes placed for students who identify as animals. So how do we respond as Christ followers? I know how some of you respond. You get angry. You say, what's happening to Canada, to my country? Multiple genders, kids identifying as Furbies. Like, what's wrong with this country? Well, before you get too contemptuous, let me just knock you off your religious high horse. Because one of those students, because I still have a relationship with some of the teachers back there, one of those students in the last couple of years took her own life, who identified as Furby. That ought to break all of our hearts. So how do we respond? Well, I believe the book of 1 Peter gives us the answer with the word exile that is used there. And Peter is picking up on this motif that is used throughout the scripture, that of exile, that we are ambassadors in exile here in our country, in our region. We've been appointed by the Lord not to live as tourists, you know, kind of out of a suitcase, so to say, like, oh, I'm not putting down any roots here. But at the same time, not putting down such deep roots to say, well, this is all there is, you know, and I'm just going to live for this world and try and accomplish my bucket list and conform to the culture. No, we are exiles. We are people who are distinct, who love deeply. And as exiles, wherever we are, in the Lower Mainland, wherever we live, wherever we work, or we learn, or we play, we are to be people who follow this living God. Because He's in control of all things. Today on Ascension Sunday, we're reminded of that. And some of you have put them in the map there, the blue pins of where you live. And today at the end of the service, if you go to school, you can put a green pin in where you learn. Green means grow. Or where you work, you can put a red pin in there. And let's take a look at Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me begin reading verse 4. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built to do a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Will God take your written word and speak it now into each of our hearts, each of our lives, I pray. Amen. Okay, in that passage I just read, the word stone is used there seven times, you know. It's a bit of a rocky passage that we're going to look at here. And he uses an adjective with the word stone. He calls them living stones, which is a bit strange, right? That sounds like an oxymoron, right? You know, it's kind of like, you know, jumbo shrimp or awfully good or silent scream, you know. What's up with living stones? Well, he's connecting those stones back to the temple. Of the temples of the Old Testament. Verse 5 in the NLT says, you are living stones that God is building into His spiritual temple. So we've never seen a stone that's alive, but that word living, Peter continually uses it in his letter. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about living hope, that he's connecting hope that's in alive because Jesus is alive. Last week, we talked about the living word that gives us this new birth. Here today, he's talking about living stone. So this idea that we have this new birth through the living Christ, who's a living stone, and then we are connected with Him. Over and over again, Peter's trying to remind us that our hope is alive. Our spiritual life is living because Jesus is alive. And for the readers back then and the hearers back then, you know, they, you know, were in the time period of Nero, and they faced death, you know. And so this idea of, okay, my life, physical body, is not the end. I have a living hope that's deeper and that's more enduring. I've got to place my hope in the living stone and connect to him. And so, like I said, he's connecting all of these uses of the word stone back to the temple. And let me just walk through the three temples in the Old Testament. And so the first one, it's not technically called the temple, it's called the tabernacle, but it's like a portable temple that we read about in the book of Exodus, and the instructions for that tabernacle construction are in Exodus 25. And so, you know, we have there in the tabernacle the Holy of Holies, where they would go and they would encounter God, and God is at the center, and God dwells among his people. And then we have the building of the first permanent temple, which were the instructions, 1 Kings chapter 6 to 8, where Solomon builds this ornate building, the temple. And again, God is present with his people. But then what happens? Well, the Babylonians come, they invade, they raise Jerusalem, destroy the city, including destroying the temple. And we see, you know, the prophets in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, ministering at the time of exile as the people are, you know, displaced to Babylon. And so we see here Peter quotes from Isaiah 28, Isaiah being one of those prophets who ministers while the people are in exile. And so that second temple, you know, the one built by Solomon, that gets destroyed. There's a third temple that's built. Ezra chapter 5, we read about that. Zerubbabel does the rebuilding, and that temple would stand until AD 70 when the Romans would come in and they would destroy that temple. So we've got these three temples. Now, Peter writes, and he calls the believers there the living temple. That they are far different. You are the living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. And I know, you know, it sounds kind of different or odd that people would think, what? Because they would be thinking, okay, there was the tabernacle, the temple, the other temple. Now he's referring to us as the temple. What does that mean? It means that the living hope, the Spirit of God, the same God that guided Moses, let's say, to lead the people through the Red Sea and to part the Red Sea, that same Spirit now is in each person. And the priests who would, you know, do the sacrifices, you know, in the Holy of Holies, that's now eligible and open to everyone, that the Holy Spirit is active, and that you are a living stone, a precious and important piece of this living temple, this spiritual house that God is constructing. Verse 6, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Okay, so a couple times in the passage, the word cornerstone is used there. Everybody say that word cornerstone. Cornerstone. It's a key word here because the cornerstone back in those ancient buildings would be the first stone that gets laid. That's the key stone. All the other stones will connect to that stone. If the cornerstone is true, the whole building will be true. If the cornerstone is stable, the whole building will be stable. But if the cornerstone lacked integrity, then the whole building would become unstable. The cornerstone was the first stone placed, the most valuable stone that was placed, the most precious stone. And so as Peter is writing here to these churches there that are dispersed in those five provinces in Asia Minor, churches that had all kinds of problems and troubles like we do today in our churches. But he's writing confidently because the church is based not on humans, but it's based on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the living stone, the cornerstone, raised from the dead. And so he's chosen by God, but rejected by people, as I read. And so Peter, as he's writing to these churches in the five provinces, he starts the letter by saying, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the five provinces, and he reminds them, hey, even though you're scattered, you're part of the living stone, this spiritual temple that God is building. Just like for you and I now, wherever we live or work or learn in the lower mainland, that God is there with us. We are part of his spiritual house. You are a living stone as part of the spiritual temple. I've entitled my message, Who We Are and What We Do. And so we've talked about who we are. We're living stones connected to the cornerstone. Let's keep reading to what we do. Verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay, so he started in the first four verses that I read there, talking about us being living stones connected to the cornerstone. That's who we are. And now he talks about what we do, that we are priests. We're a holy, royal priesthood. And Peter is picking up the language of Exodus chapter 19, where God says to the people of Israel, you are my treasured possession. You are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And then Peter takes some of the metaphors that are used in the Old Testament referring to Israel, and now he applies them to the church. Let me walk through a couple of them. First one being that you are chosen. He says, you are a chosen people. And notice there's no conditions put upon it. It's not like God says, well, you are chosen if, you know. You're chosen if you do good. You're chosen if you make the grade. You're chosen if you close the sale. You're chosen if your kids turn out well. There's no ifs to it, no conditions. God simply states, you are chosen. Again, picking up the language of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, I put on your outline. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. There's nothing you or I can do to earn God's selection. You're chosen. Not by intelligence or morals or abilities. You're simply chosen by God's grace. See, friends, we can spend a lifetime trying to earn acceptance, right? We can try and earn the acceptance, let's say, of our parents, which becomes a problem if our parents are unpleasable kind of parents, that nothing's ever good enough for them. And some of us as adults are still trying to earn that acceptance from our parents. The Bible says, find your identity in who you are in Christ. Psalm 27:10, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. We can try and earn acceptance from our parents, from our peers, from our partners, from people we respect or people we're jealous of. And sometimes we'll do all kinds of crazy things to try and earn that acceptance. But the God of the Bible says to you, you are accepted. You are chosen. The creator of the universe, your creator, says that to you. I've chosen you. Another metaphor that he uses here, he writes, you are God's special possession, that you're coveted by God. As Tim Keller said, the gospel is this, we're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe, yet at this very same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. And that's as good of a summary of the gospel as I've ever heard in my lifetime. J.D. Greer says this, I'm not a natural saint. I'm a spiritual prostitute who has been made a saint by the gift of righteousness of Christ. You're loved and cherished by God. The most important opinion of all people is God's opinion of you. You are God's special possession. You're also forgiven. Peter writes here, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, others may rehearse your sin, but God releases them. Others may rub in your sins, but God rubs them out. So you receive his mercy and you live in that because your value doesn't change by sin. It's kind of like this $20 bill. How much is it worth? $20, right? Let's say I crumple it up. How much is it worth now? Still worth $20, right? Let's say I stomp on it. How much is it worth now? It's still worth $20, right? I spit on it. I do whatever to it. It doesn't change the value. You get, of course, the illustration that I'm using there. Your value doesn't change, regardless of what you do or someone does to you. You are forgiven. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, you've been bought and paid for by Christ, so you belong to him. And it's out of this new identity as God's chosen people, his special possession, those who are forgiven, that we do what God asks us to do. And twice here in our passage, he calls us priests. So you are God's royal priest. You are God's holy priest. And the you that's used there is plural. It refers to everyone. Now, some of you might be, priest? What? You're saying, I'm a priest? That could sound really strange if, let's say, you're from a Hindu background or from a Catholic background or from a Buddhist background to think, oh, okay, priests are sort of those certain people who are set apart. But let's think of it in light of the Bible and the message of the Bible. I'm a pastor. I chose to be a pastor. But back in the Old Testament, they had priests, and you didn't choose to become a priest. You had to be born in the right tribe, the tribe of Levi, from the family lineage of Aaron. And so if someone's born, let's say, in the tribe of Asher or the tribe of Judah, you can't be a priest. You're in the wrong bloodline. Well, what's he saying here? It's not anymore about family bloodline. It's about Jesus's bloodline and being a part of that family. And that now we are all part of the royal priesthood. And how did that happen? Well, what happened the first Good Friday? See, the priests throughout the Old Testament would offer sacrifices to God. And once a year, they'd go into the Holy of Holies, according to tradition, with a rope tied to their ankle, you know, and they'd offer a sacrifice on that Day of Atonement. Well, when Jesus died that first Good Friday, what happens in the third temple? That thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from top to bottom is torn. No more is a mediator needed. No more are priests needed. And he says, you, all of you, are a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. And what did the priests in the Old Testament do? Well, I would summarize it by two roles. They represented God to the people, and they represented the people to God. So they represented God to the people, you know, through their actions, through their words. They would represent God's character. They would speak God's word to them. And they represented the people to God. And so they would go to God in prayer on behalf of the people. And now you, all of you, are called to the priesthood. You have a holy calling. You are a royal priest. And so you do what the priest did back then. You reflect God to the people. You reflect the people to God. And so you reflect God's heart to people. Wherever you find yourself this week in the Lower Mainland, wherever you live, work, learn, or play, you reflect God. You reflect his character. How you look at people ought to be a reflection of how God sees people. And maybe some of the things you say, you reflect that. I find I just, in conversations, try and remind people that God exists. Because I think people forget about that, you know? Or I just remind people, I say things like, wow, that sounds really spiritual, what you just mentioned there. Or I'll say, that almost sounds transcendent. Just want to kind of remind people that there's something beyond the physical world that we live in. And so we reflect God to the people, we reflect the people to God. And so the priest would pray on behalf of the people. That's the same thing you could do. You can, you know, begin your day wherever you live or wherever you work or go to school before you go into the classroom or before you go into that meeting at work, that you just say a word of prayer. Maybe you remind some of your fellow students or coworkers that you pray. You pray that God would bless them, bless your place of employment. Verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So the sacrifices that we offer are not the sacrifices of blood and goats like the priests did back in the day. Thank God I don't live back in that time of Leviticus with a bloody mess back then. I don't know if I could do that. Just saying. Now we offer spiritual sacrifices. And I should say, we offer those spiritual sacrifices not to receive forgiveness or to earn forgiveness, but rather because we have already received forgiveness through Christ, then we can offer spiritual sacrifices. What sort of spiritual sacrifices? Well, Romans 12 talks about offering our bodies as living sacrifices. Hebrews 13 talks about offering the praises of our lips as a spiritual sacrifice. Doing good works for others as a spiritual sacrifice. Philippians 4 talks about giving of our money and material things as a spiritual sacrifice. Romans 15 talks about helping other people take steps towards Christ as a spiritual sacrifice. All sorts of spiritual sacrifices that you and I, as part of the priesthood, offer to God under the great high priest, Jesus Christ himself. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, it is he who saved us and chose us for his holy work. So this week, dear church family, as you go to work, as you go to school, you are doing priestly work. Where you hang your hat from 9 to 5, you're representing God to the people, and you represent the people to God. And you go into what God has called you to do, this holy calling that you have in the classroom you find yourself in or the workplace that you find yourself in. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for you to do. And so as a living stone connected to the cornerstone, and as a royal priest, you go with that attitude to work. You serve and bless others in the name of Jesus. You do that as a teacher, as a student, as a barista, as a salesperson, as an accountant, as a teacher, as a plumber, as a daycare worker, whatever it may be. You do it in Jesus' name, wherever God finds you. See, King Jesus reigns today on Ascension Sunday. He is the Lord. He is the cornerstone. And you do this priestly work, out of your connection to him. This week, we watched the movie A Man Called Otto. How many have seen that film, A Man Called Otto? Yeah, quite a number of you have seen it, and you know, Tom Hanks does a great job in the movie as this widower, you know, who's grumpy. Why is he grumpy? Because his wife died. And after we were finished the movie, I said to Sheila, you know, that film reminded me of the most frequently talked about sin in the Bible, the sin of idolatry. And for Tom Hanks' character, Otto, he had made his wife the idol. And when the wife passed away, then his dependency, his trust, his hope was gone. See, for Otto, his wife was his cornerstone. What about for you? What is your cornerstone? See, we all have a cornerstone. It's what we build our life upon. It's your anchor. It's your foundation. It's what you turn back to when the other parts of your life crumble because you think, I still have hope in this. I can count on this. I can trust in this. That's your cornerstone. That's where you place your hope. So if you find yourself thinking, well, if things go bad, but I still got a lot of money, well, then money is your cornerstone. Or if you say, well, I'm talented and people like me, well, then you're counting on your gifts and your personality. That's your cornerstone. Or if you say, well, you know, if my life gets upheaved, at least I have my strong family. Well, then your family is your cornerstone. If you say, well, I'm a good person and, you know, good people win in the end. Well, then you're counting on your character, your goodness to be your cornerstone. So let me ask you again, what's your cornerstone? What do you rely on? What do you place your trust in? See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Is he your cornerstone? Are you connected to him? He's described there as a precious cornerstone. Is Jesus precious to you? Who we are? We're living stones connected to this cornerstone. What we do? The work of the priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. So where you find yourselves? Are you continually connected to him, the cornerstone? And today, do you need to come back to him to say, I trust you. You're my hope. And then go forth and be that living priest that he's described here in this passage. Well, we've put our blue pins on and our worship team come on up here. And there's some green pins for those of you who go to school. Red pins for those of you who work, and you can, as a band is coming up, you can come up and put your red pin where you work in the Lower Mainland.